So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, he was one of the minor prophets, so you'll find him almost right up against the New Testament. You can find Malachi, just turn one book back, and you will find Zechariah. So Zechariah 3, and then 1 through 7 we'll be reading tonight. But before we read God's Word, let us seek God's face and ask for His blessing. Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. Let us approach the throne of grace. God, our Father and our Maker, we ask now, O Lord, that You would bless us with a greater understanding of Your Word, that You would help me, O Lord, to divide it aright and to teach Your people from it. Lord, as we approach the high and lofty doctrine of justification, I pray, O Lord, that You would impress upon our minds our need of being justified by faith alone, and how empty is any hope of justification through any other means. Lord, help us to understand that You have made the way of salvation open to all who come to You by faith, who are willing to trust themselves entirely upon Jesus Christ, to rest upon Him, and to seek their salvation in Him and in Him alone. Help us to understand that any other gospel that points men to anything other than faith alone in Christ is no gospel at all, and will ultimately never bring them home. Oh Lord, help us now to hear Your Word and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And then the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So I was saying, just before we prayed, I decided to preach on this subject because we've come up to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. We've hit the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is going to give his introduction to the law. He's going to talk about how it was given on Sinai, and then he's going to launch straight into the Lord's righteous laws, his Decalogue, his 10 words that he wanted his people to obey. But before we start discussing what those words mean, what those commandments mean, what the first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, fifth commandment, and so on mean, I want us to understand the value of those commandments. I want us to weigh them aright and know what they can and cannot do, what they should be doing in our lives and what we can never do through them. Before we discuss, therefore, the moral law, I want to be zealous to try to avoid some of the more grievous misunderstandings that can attend the moral law. Ways in which Christians, in other words, have gone astray in their understanding of the moral law of God, and particularly how the moral law plays into our justification, our salvation. How are we saved? Because there are a lot of misunderstandings out there. I'm going to be narrowing in on two misunderstandings, though, two particularly grievous misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding is the idea, well, I should say the first error, it's more than just a misunderstanding. The first error is the idea that we can be saved or justified by the keeping of the law, by our own keeping of the law, or that we can be saved or justified by some sort of combination of our faith and our good works, that these two will work together to save us. I also want to do everything that I can to eliminate an idea that unfortunately is gaining ground within the Protestant community, gaining ground even within the Reform community, something called covenant gnomism. This idea that teaches that we become part of the community of faith And that is the congregation of those who are justified by faith. And then we remain in that community by our works of obedience. And that, therefore, our final justification will be grounded upon our own good works. That when we arrive before the throne of grace, the way that we're going to be, it's going to be determined whether or not we're saved, is going to be based on our own keeping of the law and our final justification, as it's called. So, for instance, I want to do all I can to put to rest some really pernicious teachings that are going around. For instance, the teaching of Norman Shepherd, who stated point blank that our works of obedience to God's law are necessary for our perseverance in the faith and for our final justification. Let me give you some quotes just so you'll... I'm not making this up, all right? These are part of Norman Shepherd's 34 theses that he published stating what he believes about justification. I want to give you just sections from three of those theses. If I went through all 34, we'd be asleep by the time I reached the end, and I don't want that to happen. But here are just three. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But his obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. In other words, if we don't obey, we don't continue in a state of justification. What he is implying is that we can fall from grace. Then, the righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. Okay, that sounds good. But then immediately he cuts the floor away from that. But the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. That's called faith plus works, brothers and sisters. It's very very popular, in a religion called Roman Catholicism. And then finally, good works. Works done from true faith according to the law of God and for his glory, being the new obedience wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer united to Christ, though not the ground of his justification, are nevertheless necessary for salvation from eternal condemnation and therefore for justification. Now, I hope you see how he's contradicted himself in that statement. They're not the ground of justification, but they are necessary for justification, and therefore, if we're going to be saved, our own works of obedience are going to be necessary for our justification. That is what the man has stated again and again in his works. Now, brothers and sisters, what this is simply works righteousness. This is the Galatian heresy, reiterated again, and it's always very popular because it tugs on the heartstrings of the natural man. We do want to be saved by our own working. It always amazed me when I became a Christian that when you're talking to people and you talk about justification by faith alone and you're talking about the gospel of free grace and how we can be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, people get angry when they say they don't, when you tell them you don't have any part in your own salvation. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. They get very upset. Well, that's not right. I don't want a free gift. I want to earn my gift. I want it to be something that I've worked for, something that I can say I did for myself. People want to be able to say that they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, that they're saved because they were such good people, ultimately. But that is not what the Word says. And no man has ever been saved because he's a good person, or he tried to live a good life, as so many people are going to adamantly saying that they will declare on the last day. That will never happen. All right, so we go then from this first misunderstanding of the law, that it can have any basis in our justification, our own works of obedience to it, that is, can have any play in our own justification, to the second misunderstanding. And the second misunderstanding of the law is the polar opposite of the first. It teaches that the law is of no use to the believer, and that after justification by faith alone, we may happily ignore the law and live in sin. Now, this teaching is sometimes called antinomianism. I don't really need to give you too many examples of antinomianism, because if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've probably seen them lived out. When you talk to people, you mention, well, doesn't the Ten Commandments say, and they immediately go, legalism! The big L, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear any of those Ten Commandments things, because they don't have any role for us. In fact, I've always thought it was kind of ironic that as evangelicals, we get whipped into a frenzy when people take the Ten Commandments out of a courthouse when we've essentially evacuated them from the church for years. Doesn't make any sense to me, but there it is. In any event, rather, I want us to see that we are saved in order, as verse 7 puts it, to walk in God's ways and to obey His commandments. We are not saved by our keeping of the law. Our works of obedience have no role in our justification, present or future. But brothers and sisters, we were saved for good works. That is what, for instance, Paul tells us explicitly in Ephesians 2:10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then there is this use of the law that the Westminster Confession of Faith gives us in chapter 19. It says this, very, very good statement. "Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be therefore justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly." In one sense, brothers and sisters, if we're asking the question, how can I be more like Christ now that I've been justified by faith in his name? And that is a very important question. I pray that you're asking that. The question, what would Jesus do? Although it's a cliche, there's a truism to it. Certainly that should be the objective of our life, to live Christ-like lives, to be more like him. Well, brothers and sisters, if Christ kept the law perfectly, and he did, then we should see the law as a rule and guide for our own holiness, for how we are to live our lives, to be conformed to him. All right? So, if we are not justified by our own works of obedience in any sense, how are we justified? How are we saved? Well, Zechariah 3 tells us beautifully. This is probably one of the most amazing pictures of justification by faith alone, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have anywhere in the Bible. And it's profound that it's in the Old Testament and not the New Testament. And we'll be taking a look at this vision. I want to give you some brief context first for the background to this vision. The people of Israel have returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They've been brought back home. And, of course, during those 70 years while they were in Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple lay in ruins. There was no temple worship. The priesthood and the worship of God during that period had been suspended. And now, of course, they've rebuilt the temple. And the question of worship is beginning again. And Joshua has been instated as the high priest. And Zechariah has been given a ministry as a prophet to be a minister of encouragement to the people. He is told to go to them and to encourage them because they are understandably weak, very weak. They're dispirited. They've come back to their homeland after 70 years of exile, after everything was destroyed. And they found, of course, that the city was a shambles. The nation was ripped apart. The temple was in ruins when the first group arrived under Ezra. And they've gone through this process of rebuilding. But the Lord wants them to know that the period of their suffering, the period of their hardship, their years in the wilderness, so to speak, are over. It is his desire that they would know that they have been accepted back fully and completely. That like the prodigal, that they're not in a conditional state. That the Lord welcomes them back as their son. He puts the robe back on them, gives them the signet ring, and has instated them to all their former privileges. That they now stand before him as his children. And he wants them to go about the process now of rebuilding the nation. Rebuilding worship, of getting the temple sacrifices going, getting all of those things that were pointing forward to the coming Redeemer. Now that Redeemer was still 400 years hence, and therefore he wanted the worship to begin in earnest. And so he sent Zechariah to strengthen the weak hands, to make firm the feeble knees, as Isaiah put it, and to restore to them the joy of their salvation. Sometimes, of course, to admonish them for the ways in which they had failed to live up to the privileges that they had been given as God's people. Now, in this vision that Zechariah has, the spiritual condition of the people who have returned is symbolized in the state of Joshua, the high priest. Now, the people were convicted of their sins. The people were very aware of the failings of their nation. There was no way they could erase the fact that they had been in exile for 70 years because they had failed utterly to keep faith with the Lord their God. They had not kept his Sabbaths. They had adulterated his worship, bringing in false idols even into his very temple. They had turned aside so many times. Their forefathers had filled up the cup of sin to the very end, to the very brim. now, of course, they were still feeling the consequences and the physical effects of what had happened. And so they were aware that they had no real holiness of their own to recommend them. And so Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bibles, in most of your Bibles, the word angel there. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And A for angel there is capitalized. Now, whenever you see that capitalization in the middle of a sentence, there's a reason for it. The translators of the Bible are trying to tell you theologically, they believe this is a theophany. They're trying to tell you that this angel of the Lord is not just an ordinary lowercase angel. This is not like Gabriel. This is not like Michael the archangel. This is not like any of the other angels or messengers of the Lord. This is a particularly important angel or messenger of the Lord. This angel is far more than an angel. Most of the interpreters of this section believe that the angel who was standing there is actually the same Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the same Lord who appeared to Joshua before Jericho. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, and that's why they're capitalizing the word angel. So Joshua stands before Jesus, clad in filthy robes, and Satan stands at his right hand, and he's whispering, not only to Joshua, but to all the people, that if they entered the courts of the Lord, they'd defile those courts by their very presence. What hope do they have to find the Lord's favor in them in the first place? Had they not failed the Lord terribly in the past? Would they not do so again in the future? Hadn't they sinned even after they had returned from their captivity? And so wouldn't it be better if they simply gave up serving the Lord entirely and instead gave themselves over to sin? You seem to be sinning no matter what you do. Why not just give in to it? That's one of Satan's favorite messages, even to Christians today. He will often say that one. When we are at a very low state, when we know that we have been sinning, when we have been running from the Lord, he will say, there's no point going back. He won't accept you even if you do. You have no possibility of turning from your sins. Therefore, plunge into them. Serve me instead. Now, to do so, of course, is death. Kids, what are the wages of sin? Death. That is all that they will ever earn you. And the Lord always says he is willing to accept the returning prodigal. That was one of the messages that he gave Zechariah. Tell them, return to me, return to me, return to me. It's his desire to bless us, not to curse us. Well, that is what the devil is whispering, that they cannot have any blessing. They cannot have any fulfillment in the Lord. There is no joy waiting for them in the courts of the Lord. Then the Lord, the angel, rebukes the devil and his accusations and his suggestions. And he doesn't say to them, these people are holy enough to stand before me. All they need to do is work a little harder, do a few more works of obedience, because they're now part of the covenant community. And so if they stay within the covenant community and they do these works of obedience, on the final day, they will be justified based upon their own holiness. That is not what he says. He does not say that they can cleanse themselves of their own sin. He does not say that they can establish their own righteousness. Far from it. No, the Lord says, I have chosen these people to be mine. And yes, they were like a stick that was about to be burned up in the fire on the very edge. Meaning they had no hope in and of themselves of anything but judgment and hellfire. But the Lord says, I myself have chosen and plucked them out of the fire. He doesn't deny at any point that they are sinners. But the Lord, as T.V. Moore puts it, says, I have chosen them in spite of this sin. Not that they should continue in it, but that they should be freed from it. That is the Lord's desire. And so here is Joshua, the holiest one in Israel, standing before the Lord, and all he has on are these filthy rags. They represent his own righteousness. And that, brothers and sisters, is the picture of all of us by nature. We all are clad in filthy rags when we come into this world. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even our best works before we are justified by faith alone are nothing but these filthy rags. Nothing. that we can do to justify ourselves in the eyes of God. So here then is the first part of what people have called wisely the great exchange, the wonderful salvation of God that is justification by faith alone. And that first part is the taking away of these filthy garments that we came into the world clad in, the taking away of our iniquity, the removal of it. And this is done by Jesus Christ, of course, taking up that iniquity himself, in essence, taking on our filthy rags, taking them off our backs and putting them on his own, and then making full atonement for all of those sins. Isaiah 53:5 puts it this way: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you remember this morning we were talking about John the Baptist and how he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the iniquity of the world. And when he said that, takes away, that very phrase had the idea of takes up, puts on, and then takes out of the camp. The way, for instance, I hope you all know this, in Yom Kippur, the priest, he would have the scapegoat. And what he would do with the scapegoat is he would put his hands over the nation of Israel, and then he would put his hands on the head of the goat. And that ritually symbolized the transfer of the sins of the people to the goat that would carry them up and away and out of the camp forever. And that is what Jesus Christ does. He takes our iniquities. He takes those rags that we have, and he bears them. As Peter, his apostle, put it, Jesus Christ was the one who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And through that imputation of our sins to him, him becoming the scapegoat, that one who knew no sin, and his atoning sacrifice, our sins are washed away, the filthy rags are removed forever, never to come back. They're not brought back into the camp. We can't re-inherit our iniquities. There is, brothers and sisters, no falling from grace. Once saved, always saved is a crass way of putting it, but it is true. Because it is Christ who holds on to us. It is Christ who causes us to persevere, not our own works of obedience. Brothers and sisters, if it was your own works of obedience that were going to get you into the kingdom, you'd never make it. I have more hope of getting to Hawaii by swimming than you do of getting into the kingdom by your own works of obedience. And so it is that he has taken all of our iniquities away, and they will never come back. But let me ask you a question, kids. If my filthy clothes are taken away, what am I now wearing? Well, we hope I've got a new robe on, right? But there's a transition, isn't there? My filthy rags are taken away, and then I'm naked. I am naked before the Lord. Now, a priest couldn't minister before the Lord wearing nothing at all. Certainly he could not come into the presence of the Lord clad in his own filthy righteousness, in his own filthy rags. He could certainly not minister before the Lord. We have that picture of Isaiah coming into the temple of the Lord in Isaiah 6, and he sees the Lord lifted up and holy, and his own reflection is, woe is me, I'm undone, until he is purged. So we can't enter into the presence, not as priests and not as individuals, wearing our filthy rags. But certainly we can't go before the Lord naked, can we? We still need something that would allow us to stand in his presence. We still need a righteousness that only he can give us. We need another garment to put on, that robe that Wesley just was telling us about, a garment not of our weaving, those rich robes that Jesus himself can provide. Now understand this, brothers and sisters. To be saved, it's not merely the case that we need to have our sins washed away. Yes, we absolutely need that. We need also, though, to have our righteousness established, imputed to us. Let me try to give you an example that I hope will explain it. I've used it before. I hope it will sum it up. Let's say that I do want to go to, not even Hawaii, I want to go to some place, a fabulous island, all right? And I'm told that it will cost $1 million to go and stay on this fabulous island to have the trip of my life. But all I have is massive debts that are getting worse every single year. I'm already billions of dollars in the red. Now, can I go visit this island? No, I don't have any money. I don't have any way to get there. All I have are debts that are getting me further and further away from ever being there in the first place. Now, if somebody comes along and says, I'll pay off all your debts, will that get me to the island? No, what do I still need? I still need something positive in the register. I still need the $1 million that will get me there. Jesus Christ not only comes and says, I will pay off your debts. He says, I will give you what you need to reach your destination. And it's far better than a beautiful island. It is heaven itself and eternal life that he gives us by his work. And so Jesus comes and he provides for us not merely a washing away of our iniquities. He gives us his own righteousness. He, as it were, gives us his own garment, his own robes. He enrobes us in them. It's this wedding garment that he puts on us when we become his children, when we are saved by faith alone. We are given this change of garment. Here in this passage, it's shown by these rich robes of the priest. He said, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. This garment that God himself can give us, these robes that are most costly and most gorgeous, they're the symbols of the Messiah's imputed righteousness, brothers and sisters. And we have a vision, a symbol of how important these things will be in the final day. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. I want to show you this picture of how important these wedding garments are. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, it is not merely enough to be in the church. We need to be in the church and clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the wedding garment. And if the king comes on the final day when the wedding supper is prepared and he sees that we are not wearing those robes of righteousness that only he can give, then we will be cast out. John Bunyan said it was possible to come up to the very gates of heaven and yet there be a gateway of hell to hell still there, to be in the church but not clad with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not have that baptism of the Holy Spirit that we were talking about this morning. But this is the great exchange, that Jesus Christ takes away our iniquities and gives us his own obedience, gives us his own righteousness. Because brothers and sisters, we have not kept the law. You all know that. You all know that you have failed to keep any of the Ten Commandments. This very day, I could probably sit down and categorically go through all of the commandments that I have broken and find probably that I've broken all 10. I can safely say that if you spent a day not sinning, not breaking the commandments, you probably didn't get out of bed. In fact, he probably didn't even wake up. Brothers and sisters, we need a righteousness that we could never obtain for ourselves. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is the secret to the key to our salvation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, brothers and sisters, it is the righteousness of Christ that we need to be saved. And once he has, in this vision, the righteousness of Christ, they put a clean turban on his head. And that shows that he is once again enabled to minister before the Lord, to come into his presence. And to do so not because of anything he has done. Joshua is able to minister now because of what the Lord has done. Now the priesthood, you know, is ended now. We don't have this temple. We don't have this priesthood anymore because God has made it possible for us all to be his priests. We have the priesthood of believers, as it's called. We are all enabled to enter into the Holy of Holies, not just once a year like the high priest in the time of the temple, but whenever we need to. Whenever we need to come to the throne of grace because we need to offer up our prayers, we can do so through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is how we approach the Lord. And that is why the veil was ripped at the crucifixion to show that now we could enter boldly in. And it is faith alone that accomplishes that, that faith in Jesus Christ that unites us to Him and to His saving work, not our own works. Remember the story of Martin Luther, how he became a monk because he was concerned about his salvation, his eternal life, which was good. But then he went almost mad trying to achieve that salvation by his own works. But he found that no matter how he tried to create righteousness in himself by his own deeds, there was yet more sin waiting. It was said that he would go and he would confess his sins for hours to the confessor. And then he would leave, and a half an hour later, he would be knocking on the door again. They would say, "Surely you could not have done anything in the last 30 minutes. And he would always say, "There's much more, much more." And that, he found, was useless. It wasn't until he read Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And finally, in these verses, we see that Joshua is admonished to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, those who are justified by faith alone do works befitting their new status. If you have been justified, you will do those good works. It's part of your new nature, your new will, your new heart, which is inclined to follow the Lord. It's inclined to please Him. You love the Lord now, and therefore you will do His commandments. And so we are not saved by a faith that is alone, so to speak, but that sanctification follows immediately on justification, always happens. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you are these brands snatched from the burning that are spoken of here. Let me give you an image that it's particularly striking to me, of what it means to be a brand snatched from the burning. How many of you have heard of 71st High School? It's one of the high schools in town. Most of you are probably familiar with it. I'm sure some of you know the story, but you'll see 71st this, 71st that. When I got to town, I was like, why this? It's 71st. I'm not seeing 70th Avenue, but I'm seeing 71st Street and so on. Where are the other 70 streets? What have they done with them? Well, it turns out that actually 71st High School and 71st Street were named after the 71st Highland Regiment, okay, one of the famous Highland regiments of the British Army. And I want to give you an anecdote from the history of those regiments. Three men during the Revolutionary War, and I apologize for this, signed up to serve in the 42nd, which is the Black Watch, and the 71st. These are two Highland regiments. They were kilted regiments. The men, of course, were Highlanders. They'd never worn anything for their entire lives but kilts. They'd never worn trousers, believe it or not. And they spoke nothing but Gaelic, the language of the Highlands. So they signed up to serve in a... I'll try not to break into a Scottish brogue. They signed up to serve in a Highland regiment. And the problem was, they arrived at the mustering place and they discovered that they were being moved into a lowland regiment, that they had to serve in the dreaded Hamilton and Edinburgh regiments, which were lowland, and they would be forced to wear trousers. And the officers and the men of these lowland regiments, they spoke English, not Gaelic. And the men revolted at this. They rebelled. They said, "We will not serve," in Gaelic, they said, "We will not serve with these dreaded southerners. We're not going to do it. We signed up to serve in the 71st and the 42nd. We're not serving with these lowland regiments." And so the rebellion got worse and worse until finally, refusing to accept even the orders of the king delivered to them, they had to send in a regiment, another lowland regiment, to force them to comply, to march down to the muster. And they refused. And they got into a fight. They started a pitched battle, and they fought for several hours. In the end, 14 men, including an officer, were killed in the exchange before they were finally subdued. And the three ringleaders were brought to Edinburgh Castle, and they were tried by courts-martial, and they were all found guilty and sentenced to be shot. And on the day of their execution, they marched them up to Edinburgh Castle, to the square, and they had to hold back the people who were pressing in. And the members of the regiment that they had been part of, the 42nd and the 71st, were mustered as well. And there they were weeping for their comrades who came out. And the men were led into the square and they put down three coffins, their own coffins, and forced them to kneel on the flagstones by them. And their minister came over, and he was preparing to pray, and he started to pray in Gaelic, and an officer held up his hand, and he said, before these men can be made right before God, they need to hear the articles of war. They need to hear their sentence. And the articles of war were read, and it was a tremendously tedious process because they were read in English and then translated in Gaelic, and then the sentence was read, and it was shown how in vivid detail they had broken every single one of the articles, one after another. And then finally, the officer reached the end of the letter and announced to these men, who by that time were utterly downcast, that the king had seen fit to commute their sentence and that he hoped that in future they would serve him well. And everybody was amazed that they had gotten through to the end of all of this. That wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting the shots to ring out, and instead they're pardoned by the king graciously. And the men got up and they ran over to their comrades, and everybody was weeping. And they did serve their king well. They went over and they fought valiantly against the Americans, admittedly. But they did an excellent job serving their king from that point onwards, remembering always that they had been guilty of rebellion and yet had received mercy from the hands of the king. Brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you today that that is a picture of your position if you are Christians. You have all been judged rebels against your lawful king. You have broken every single article in his law. You have been marched out. You have been caused to kneel next to the grave that would surely claim you. But the king has graciously commuted your sentence because his son has taken it upon himself. Brothers and sisters, remember that always. It is not your own works. Those men kneeling beside the coffins had done nothing but rebel. It was the mercy of the king that set them free. It is the mercy of the king that sets you free. Never allow anybody to tell you otherwise. Let us go now before the Lord who sets us free by his grace. Oh Lord, our God, I do thank you. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your saving grace. I thank you that not because of what we have done, but because what our Savior Jesus Christ has done, we are saved. It is by his imputed righteousness that we might enter now, even as we are praying, into your presence. Oh Lord, never let us believe that our own works had anything to do with our salvation, now or ever. And oh Lord, I do pray that you would remind us that those whom much has been forgiven, for whom much has been forgiven, much is expected. Remind me of that, O Lord. Remind me of all we owe to you. Strike our hearts with it. Give us greater love to our Savior Christ and a greater eagerness to serve him. Help us to be good and faithful servants of the cross, soldiers in your service. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.